chapter 22, but Mark 14. If you can have your Bibles open to that place. There are sermon outlines in your bulletin. I invite you to use that as well as we look to the scripture together. Just pray with me. Father, thank you again for your word that is living and true, that speaks to our hearts even today. Change us. Lord, may we be transformed from the inside out as we heed the word of God. And as the Spirit of God is free to teach us, Lord, we just invite you to minister Christ to us in that way this morning. In Jesus' name, and amen. Mark chapter 14. Just follow along in your Bibles, if you would, beginning in verse 32. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. He became deeply troubled and distressed, and he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you'll not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayers before. And when he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep and have your rest, but know the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up and let's be going, for my betrayer is here." Amen. May God add His blessing to His word this morning. Some of you are going to know what I'm talking about from personal experience. It often starts with pain or discomfort in one or both arms. There can be pain in the jaw, heavy ache in the neck area, perhaps a sense of intense heartburn. But then there's this pressure. It feels like an elephant is stepping on your chest. The classic signs of a heart attack. Often people break out into a cold sweat, and you know that when someone's having a heart attack, every second counts. That's why at the church we have an AED, recognizing that every second counts. It's important. Important we know what to do with the tool. But when someone's experiencing a heart attack, damage can be done. It's so important to keep the blood moving. And while 911 is called, while the ambulance is coming, there's things that can be done that make all the difference at that point. It's a life-saving step. And it's something that's really important. And by the way, if you want to know where this unit is kept, it's in the church office on the shelf right above the secretary's desk. So just as you come in the door, you're looking right at it. It's right there. You've experienced that perhaps. I know in my family, my dad's had 3 heart attacks. And you know, when you get that phone call that says, "Pray, Dad's in the hospital, another heart attack," it galvanizes you, doesn't it? You don't sit around and that's not the time you're going to say, "Lord, please teach me to pray. I'm just trying to figure this out." No, at that moment, you pray with all that's in you. And often, prayer can be one word. "Lord, help. Lord, have mercy. Lord, save." You have those moments that come, and they're crushing moments, and they're difficult moments. And at that time, you know in the midst of crisis that you apply that prayer in that way, and it's there. We've been working our way through a series on prayer, and in the series has been entitled, "Teach Us to Pray." And as Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, "Lord, we see something in your prayer life. We know about prayer, but there's something in your prayer life that is different and distinct. Would you teach us to pray?" And so these last weeks, we've gone over the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Think about that again, right? "Father, hallowed be your name. Your will, my will, your kingdom, may it come daily bread, all those things, right? Pattern of prayer. It's a pattern. It's not necessarily that you pray it word for word. You can. It's great. It's a wonderful prayer, but it's a pattern of how to pray. Then we looked at the disciples' prayer on to the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus, as he prayed, the high priestly prayer, and he's committing himself to the Father's will and all that God wants to do. We talked about what it is then to focus on that prayer in that way. And last week, Dave took us to John 17 in the last part of that and talked about praying for those who have yet to believe, those who need to know, and how we're to be praying for and earnestly interceding for those to come to faith in Christ. This morning, we find ourselves in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, and we're coming to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want us to just take some time to just understand the context of what's happening and what the scenario is, if you will, and then how Jesus begins to pray and lessons that we can take away from that. The Garden of Gethsemane, stop and think with me how everything got lost in the garden. Remember that? In the Garden of Eden, humanity lost its innocence. It lost everything in that it rebelled against God. And Adam and Eve, as they sinned, we sinned. They represent all of humanity. And so there was a separation between man and God because of that sin. Everything was lost in the garden. It's fascinating to me as you come to the Gospels and you come to this week of Passion that everything is gained in the garden. And here we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here Jesus begins to call on the name of the Father, and he's praying through what is right in front of him. And he knows what's coming. You know the broad strokes of this story. The Passover meal has just been celebrated by Christ with his closest followers, and they're celebrating the fact that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and God's a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, and they're celebrating that. And in the midst of that celebration, Judas has slipped out the door and he's gone to betray his master. But the 11, those who are still there, are still celebrating that Passover with Jesus. And then at the end of that, they sing a song and then they head out in the dark streets of Jerusalem and they make their way through the streets and perhaps right by the temple and the temple gates where probably John 15, 16, 17 were expressed and uttered. And then they made their way out of the gate and down into the Kidron Valley. And along the Kidron, the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, there's a garden there. There's actually an olive grove, and it's called Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus takes his disciples, one of his favorite places to go, a place that they know very, very well. They can spot it in the dark. You can see the rock walls that are there. And just kind of created a little, a perimeter that is around that garden in that place. And so what happens? Christ meets his crisis with prayer. Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to come with me. And I want you to watch and pray. He invites his followers to watch and wait for him. In Luke 22, the parallel account, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said, pray that you'll not fall into temptation. This place is very familiar, this place called Gethsemane. What you may not be familiar with is the fact that Gethsemane in the Hebrew means the crushing place. This is the place where the olives from the olive trees were brought and they are placed in a stone coffer or bowl. And thank you very much. And with that, they took this millstone and they would crush those olives. And out of that would come the olive oil that was so precious and so much used in that culture in that time. And so we've got olive oil in this crushing place. And it's powerful, isn't it, when you stop and you think that this is the place where Jesus came and this is the place where he called out to the Father, the place of crushing. And it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 53, where Jesus in verse 10, it says of him, it was the Father's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jesus took the 11 and took them with him into this place and invited them to wait and to watch until he came back. And he said, now pray that you don't fall into temptation. And the temptation would seem to be that something that's going to cause them their faith to capsize. And what they don't know, they don't really realize what's coming. Even though Jesus has spoken about it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This is my blood. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. And he's talked about those things and he's talked about what's coming, but they're they're still not connecting. And there's still denial. And they're not recognizing that this crisis, this crushing moment is upon them. And Jesus says, I want you to wait here, watch with me, I want you to pray. He's calling out to his followers to respond to him in that way. And so you have the 8 of the 11 are there, and then Jesus turns to Peter, James, and John and says, I want you to come with me, and they go deeper into the garden. Again, it's dark. There's moonlight, no doubt, but there's no other illumination. But they make their way deeper into that olive grove, and as they go there, Jesus expects his closest friends to hold him up in prayer. And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, with him. And it says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Now I want you to stop and think with me. Why Peter, James, and John? They're kind of some of that inner circle, aren't they? Where Jesus has invited them to come with him in very special moments in his ministry. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And it's Peter, James, and John. They're invited to go with him in that place. And there they see his glory. They catch just a glimpse of his glory. And so they've been a part of that experience. And as you look back in these Gospels, back in the Gospel of Mark and later on in Luke, you'll find also that they're also the ones that are talking about, Lord, you know, we want you to do whatever you'll do for us. Let us tell you what to do, and we want the positions of power. That's James and John. Right? They're aiming for positions of power. And then there's Peter saying, Lord, you know, all the rest of you may turn away, but I will never forsake you. I will be there for you till I die. I will be there. But Jesus knows there's a crushing event coming their way. They're going to be sifted. And he's calling on them to join him in prayer. And he's asking his closest friends to hold him up in prayer as he shares with them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you felt emotion to that depth before? You know, in the gospel, it tells us here to the point of death. And in the epistles, Paul says, we despaired even of life. We were in a place where we just thought it was all over. We weren't going to make it. Have you been in one of those places? Did you meet that with prayer? When Christ says that he's deeply distressed and troubled, literally in the Greek language, it means he's horrified. He's shuddering. I don't believe it's about the suffering that's in front of him or the death that he would face, even death on a cross. I believe that the distress that's there, the weight that's there, the crushing that's there, is the recognition that the Father is causing him to become sin, that he's bearing the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. The sin of all of humanity is being placed on Christ. And it's beginning here in the garden, and he feels the weight of that. And it's crushing him. And he calls out and he invites his friends on that basis, pray for me. I feel like I'm dying. I'm overwhelmed at the weight of what's coming. I talked to someone this morning. They were just talking about how they just appreciate, they reflect on Gethsemane. They appreciate how it shows the humanity of Christ. It shows God the Son in his humanity, wrestling and dealing with that and feeling that. And he's calling out and saying to his friends, pray for me. Come and pray for me. He's just a stone's throw away from them as he begins to call on the Father. And Hebrews 5:7 tells us that with loud prayer and petition and tears even, the Lord called out in prayer. And he did. He fell on the ground. Normally you stand and pray. On this time, Jesus is flat on his face before the Father. And he's just calling out. And he's weeping. He met this crisis with prayer in the place of crushing. And he invited his friends to pray with him. Have you ever wondered why that's included in the scriptures? Why does Mark's gospel include that record? Because you see, the church, during the time that gospel is being written and put together and given to the church to say this is who Jesus is and what he's done, the church is in the midst of great persecution and struggle. And in the same way, the church is being reminded, watch and pray. The Lord is coming back, but watch and pray. Don't stop praying. Meet crisis with prayer. even as you're going through a crushing experience. Tremendous lesson for us there. Jesus prayed earnestly for answers, didn't he? He called on the Father. As he's prostrate on the ground, he calls out, "Abba, Father." Now, to a person that's ultra-Orthodox Jew, that would be very offensive to call God Father. That sounds irreverent. And to say Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, because that's what Abba means, Daddy. To say it in that way sounds so offensive to Jewish ears, but the disciples have learned differently. They've watched and listened to Jesus as he prays, and when he prays, it's with a heart of humility, and he's calling to the Father as his Abba, Father, and it's with a heart of humility, and as the Son of God, and there's reverence there, and he's calling on the name of the Father, and he knows what to do as he calls out in that way, and he's modeling for the disciples what he taught to them about prayer, and he calls on the basis of God's unchanging nature. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. You're the God of the possible. There's nothing impossible for you. God, you can do whatever you choose to do. And as Christ calls out in prayer, he's calling that this cup, take this cup from me. The cup. In Isaiah 57, that cup is called the cup of staggering. It's the cup of God's judgment, his wrath. Everything is poured into that cup that our sins deserve. Everything is poured into that cup. And yet, for salvation to come, that cup must be consumed. And the Lord, as he's crying out in prayer, he asks the question, can this cup be taken from me? Not that he doesn't want to do God's will, but rather he's exploring the parameter of God's will and yielding to it. But there's this cup of staggering. That's the horror. That's the terrible distress. That's the crushing, the thought that, Father, because of the cup, I will be separated from you. The Son of God separated from God the Father. Why? Because he became sin. The sinless Son of God became sin that it might be removed from us. That's the horror. That's the crushing. And Christ is praying, Father. Everything's possible. He's praying according to the very nature of God. But God, take this cup if that's what you would have. And at the same breath, he's praying, and Father, not my will, but your will be done. I want your will. I surrender to your will. I give myself to what it is that you want done. And so the Lord Jesus prays that nothing less than God's will would be done. Isn't that what he taught his disciples in Matthew 6? When you pray, pray, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ lived out at that moment all that he taught his disciples. Lord, may your will be done. And nothing less than your will at that moment, even as it's being crushed. But it's no matter what the cost, no matter what the personal cost, Christ is saying yes. Yes to the Father. And yes to the Father means yes to the cross. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering. In Philippians 2, the apostle celebrates how the Lord humbled himself, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross was a symbol of cursing, God's curse on that person, a place of shame. And yet Jesus is saying yes to that. Yes, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I'm willing to go there. I'm willing to do that for the sake of those who are lost. Christ called out to the Father in that way. No matter what the cost, I'm willing to do that. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame, that he might sit at the right hand of God the Father. At Gethsemane, Jesus consented to the Father's will. And as he's praying through this dark night of the soul, this time of crushing, he knows. He knows Judas has gone to betray him. His closest followers are going to abandon him. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be handed over to the Roman authorities. He's going to be killed. He's going to face all of those things. But most significantly, on that cross, he will bear the sin of all of humanity and pay the price once for all.
Father, not my will, but your will be done. The scripture says that as Jesus offered himself in that way, he prayed with divine enabling. In Luke 22 and verse 43, there's some unique details. It says there that an angel of the Lord appeared and strengthened him. Do you remember back after the time in the wilderness, the time of temptation, where the Lord sent an angel to strengthen Jesus as he withstood the temptation? Here in the garden, yet again, where there's the temptation to perhaps not go to the cross, to yield to something that would take him away from the cross. No, Father, not my will, but your will be done. The Father sends an angel to strengthen him. And the scripture says, as Jesus was enabled in that way, divinely enabled, that he began to pray more earnestly. And the prayer was sweats of blood dropping from his forehead. To pray so earnestly that he was literally bleeding as he prayed. For you. For me. And then that was it, right? That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that Jesus prayed that way, and then he came back to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And we're talking Peter, James, and John. And so he takes Peter to task and says, Simon Peter, can't you just keep it awake for 1 hour? Come on, Peter. This is serious stuff that's going on right here, right now. You need to pray that you not fall into temptation. You're going to face more serious sifting before this night is over. Peter, pray that you can withstand that. Pray that your faith will not falter and crash. Peter, pray. And so there's an exhortation given to these three, not just Peter, but James and John, because they'd fallen asleep in the midst of them. The scripture says Jesus went and he prayed the same prayer a second time. He went off and he continued to pray to the Father concerning what the Father desired for him to do. He prayed till there was clarity. And so he prayed a second time. And he came back and yet again these fishermen are asleep. Now please understand, these fishermen, they know how to stay up all night. They often fish through the night. It's been a long day, no doubt about it. But there's some spiritual dynamics that are going on. There's some warfare going on. There's some darkness that's going on that's causing them to fall asleep on the job, where Jesus is looking for them to stand in the gap in prayer. They're falling asleep. And he confronts them on it the second time. It says that time they don't even know what to say. They don't know how to answer him. Because yes, they fell asleep yet again. Jesus again went off and prayed a third time. And prayed through the Father's will a third time. And just continue to pray that prayer of submission to the Father's will and all that he would have done. You know, there's just so much that we could learn from this prayer, isn't there? This place of crushing. I want to give you several things, five prayer lessons that apply to you and I. And the first is this. We too are going to face dark nights of the soul. Every one of us is going to move through seasons and times, a crushing time, a crisis time. A difficult time, every one of us. And given that that's the situation, we need to take that to heart, because that's going to inform our prayer life, isn't it? We anticipate, we prepare for, we're trained in prayer, we're acknowledging that. And it can come in so many different ways, can it? We go to the doctor's office and there's a diagnosis and the word cancer is used. We deal with an irreversible disease that's life-changing to you or to your family. Maybe there's the call in the night that says, this person's at the ER and I need you down here right now. I thought I was getting one of those calls last night, Scott, Michelle. I got the call, thankfully, that you're even here this morning. So grateful, right? Those things happen so fast, split seconds sometimes. Maybe that crushing event is a financial reversal that puts you in bankruptcy, or your marriage implodes, or there's a relationship that blows up with one of your kids, or maybe you're feeling bitterness or struggle or other things that are going on in your life emotionally. You can be overwhelmed with addiction and habits and hang-ups and stuff that cause all kinds of grief in your life and the life of the people that you love. And we face these dark nights of the soul, these crushing events. They come. And they will come. And we need to acknowledge that that's true. And if that's so, then are we prepared to pray? Are we ready to call in the name of the Father? Have we learned it well? Just like I was showing the kids, you know, if you know what to do with this AED unit, when the heart attack comes, then there's certain things you can do right away. And it makes a difference. Are we ready? There's a second lesson. And that is, it is good to enlist the help of others in prayer.
I love the fact that Jesus invited his disciples to pray with him and for him. If the Son of God asked the disciples to pray with him and for him, then it would seem to be a good plan that you and I could do the same, couldn't we? Where we can invite others to pray for us and help us. But, oh, by the way, and this is from yesterday's men's breakfast thing, to do that, you really have to be authentic, and that is, you have to be real. That is, you actually have to tell someone you have a need. You actually have to acknowledge that there's something going on that requires prayer. Some of us wrestle with this pride thing to where we won't let anybody know what's going on in our private world. Oh, I don't mind praying for other people, just don't ask to pray for me. Right? Or I'm not going to tell you what's going on. The Lord Jesus was very authentic, wasn't he? My soul is being crushed. I am deeply troubled. He wept as he prayed. That's pretty authentic. That's pretty real. If our Savior does that on our behalf, surely we can express that in the same way to each other and hold up each other in prayer. And again, Jesus looked to his followers to hold them up in prayer. You can enlist others to pray in that way. I love the Apostle Paul as he writes. He says, yeah, we were in that place, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We thought we weren't going to make it. But that just taught us to rely more deeply on God who raises the dead. And frankly, you've helped us as you pray for us. So the Son of God, the Apostle Paul, are all willing to enlist others to ask for help in prayer. I know that that's the lesson that Diane and I have really needed to take to heart. And over the years in ministry, we've discovered how desperately we need that. So I have a team, it's called the 412 team, based on Colossians 4 and verse 12, those who wrestle in prayer for. And some of these folks, these are folks that have said, I will pray for you. When you send a prayer request out, I will pray for you. I will wrestle in prayer for you. I will continue to pray for you. And many have prayed for us for many, many years now, decades even. And it makes a difference. But I have to be willing to share the need as well, whatever those things are, personally, life, ministry, family, whatever it is. Those dark days do come. Will we invite others to join us and pray with us? But knowing this too, God alone can provide what we need. You know, here's the bottom line. I can ask lots of folks to pray for me, but the bottom line is, who is the one that is the answer to my need? The Father. And so I need to go there. This is the source. I go to the Father. He's the one who knows absolutely what needs to happen. And so we call on his name. We pursue him and we search out his will. And Jesus showed us that so clearly in this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And bottom line is, God's will is more important than your personal preferences, plans, or priorities. His will is far more important. And Jesus wrestled through that. Again, he didn't pray this just once, but two times, three times. And just allowing his will to be molded to the Father's will, to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. I want to do only what your will is. And so in the same way, you and I are being asked to allow our will to be molded to his will. And then God will show us what that looks like and he'll shape us through it. You know, in Romans 12, it talks about how every one of us is to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. And when we do that, then we can know his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the surrender and sacrifice comes and then the knowing God's will follows. I wonder if we get that twisted around sometimes. I want to say, Lord, I just want to know your will. I want to do your will. But please don't ask me to go to Africa. Don't ask me to make a sacrifice. Don't ask me to do something that's hard for me. Notice in the scripture, it's sacrifice laid on the altar first, and then you will know his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that will is far more important than my plans, my preferences, what I think I have planned. Have you figured out yet prayer? One of the great things about prayer is it reminds us that we're not in charge. And we're not in control. God is. Will we yield to that? And then will we pray, lastly, until we can freely surrender to God's will? Christ did that. We can do no less. We pray until we have a sense of God's will and purpose. That's what he invites us to do. I don't know what one of those crushing moments might be like in your story, your journey. But let me relate one of those that was very instrumental in my heart and life
a number of years back where we were in pastoral ministry in another location. I'm going to need more of that water. Thank you for providing that. We're serving in a church called Roadway Lions Church. And, you know, there's seasons sometimes as a pastor where things seem to be going really well, and you're excited, and things, you know, things are really going, and then all of a sudden, everything explodes. That was a season for us. We had a large group of people come. They stayed for about a year and a half. In my somewhat naivety as a pastor at that moment, I thought I could help them all, figure some things out, and get right with God and right with each other and the church. That didn't happen. Instead, they left as a group. They came as a group, they left as a group, and took other people with them. So the church split. We had some real discord in the leadership team. We had a bunch of very painful things. I love that church. I love the people in that church. I can say that today, but at that moment, it was so challenging. It was a dark, desperate time. And I can tell you there were many Monday mornings after a Sunday morning like this morning. On a Monday morning, Diane and I would maybe go for a walk. We'd talk about some things. And I just look at her and say, I just want to quit. I'm done. I don't want to be a pastor anymore. I want to go back and be a school teacher. I'd rather deal with junior high students than these Christians. Junior high is way easier. I was a junior high teacher before I became pastor. I just want to quit. Because there's just so much stuff that's going on. It doesn't please God, and I just want to quit. And Diana was so faithful to say, well, what's God say about that? Yeah, I know. He's not giving me a release. I know. Keep praying, though. Maybe He will. So praying, right? Week after week, week after week. Wanting to escape from what was coming. But there was no escape. We just had to live through it and go through it. And it was a good thing. It was something that shaped us for pastoral ministry in the future. But it was a hard thing, a very hard thing. And we prayed literally for months. And that conversation went on for months. And finally, God got me to the place through that time of prayer. And it was a crushing time. But to the place where I could say, God, You're in charge. It's Your church. You called me to ministry. I didn't volunteer. You drafted me. You said, this is what I have for your life. And so Your will is what matters, and I want to do Your will. And so if You want me to be here and do what I'm doing, I'll do it no matter what. God got me to that place and allowed me to move through that season, and it shaped who I am. The powerful thing for me as I look back at that today is I wouldn't be here right now talking to you if I'd done it my way. I would have missed out on everything that happened in 10 and a half years in Cody. I would have missed out on the 5 years here. I would have missed out on so much of what has shaped and molded us to make us who we are today. I would have missed out on all that stuff because I didn't want to go where God was leading at that time. But you see, I had to pray it through and work it through and stick with it and not duck the hard stuff that was coming. Christ models that for us in Gethsemane, doesn't He? Where He says, Father, I just want to do Your will to the cross because of what it means. It means salvation for all. And so we walk in His footsteps. So I want to ask you this morning, maybe there's something going on in your life and you're going through some stuff and you're saying, I want to get out of this. I just want to escape. And yet the Father is saying, no, I want you right there. This is what I have you there for a reason.